I'd like to speak tonight about God's restoring grace. About God's restoring grace. And we'll look at a passage, and the first part of the passage that Brother Jeff Winfrey alluded to, I think, last night, about this prophecy that's really a prophecy of Christ that Christ preached about and applied it to himself. Now, I'll start in the first verse, but hopefully look as a text tonight at verse 3, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. God is a God of restoring grace. Restoring grace. But you have to see the need for that restoration before you can really appreciate the fact that God does restore. And the reason that we, and this is restoring grace, whether we're talking about someone's initial restoration from deadness, spiritual deadness to spiritual life. That's a restoration, and then some. Whether you're talking about a restoration of someone who has gone the way of the world, who has left the path of serving Jesus Christ and has scarred themselves all up with sin and with darkness, and God's restoring and bringing them back. Whether it's grief in your life, whether it's just spiritual coldness that we all face. David said it well in Psalm 23 when he said, "He, the shepherd, restoreth my soul." He restoreth my soul. And the amazing thing is that God, He's a God of restoring grace. But look, if you will, in Psalm 113. You know that God's restoring grace is not something that He has to give. It's not something that He's obligated to give to us. In Psalm 113, we see a beautiful psalm here. We see a psalm that's short. It's a psalm that exalts God and puts Him in the high position that He is. I mean, it puts God way up there. But it says this amazing God who's high and exalted and holy and majestic, this God that Paul wrote about and said that He's the God that dwells in a light that nobody can even approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. This exalted God who you feel like after reading something like that you can't even touch Him. Yet this God comes down and restores people from dunghills, it says. Let's read this psalm. The point is that God, He doesn't have to give us restoring grace. He's not obligated. We can't say, "Now, Lord, you owe me." It's all of His free mercy and His free grace contained within Himself. Psalm 113, "Praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth?" Stop right there just for a minute. This is the God that says from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, His name is to be praised. That means from where the sun rises in the east to where it sets in the west, all over the globe, God is worthy of praise. Whether you're with the rising sun right now, probably in China and India, God's worthy over there of praise. To the setting of the sun here in our place, God's worthy of our praise. And He's high above all the nations. In fact, He said He's so high that God has to humble Himself. We know to behold the things in earth. We know about that. But He has to actually humble Himself to behold the things that are in heaven. What a high God. What an exalted being. What majesty. But look at what He says this God does. "He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that He may set him with princes, even with the princes of His people. He maketh the barren woman to keep house, and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord." So this is an amazing thing. Before we talk about restoring grace, talk about what a God who is majestic, who doesn't need to give us restoring grace, has no needs Himself, but of His own free grace, He is pleased to give restoring grace to sinners. But again, why do we need restoration? Why is it sinners need restoration? You know, if we didn't see how bad that sin really is, we wouldn't appreciate the fact of restoration. Someone's been really, 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 really sick. I mean, deathly ill. Then you don't really appreciate wellness, do you? Until you get really sick and really knocked down to, oh, it feels good. It's great just to feel good again. It's great just to feel normal again. You know, sin brings such ruin and destruction and damage and death into the lives of people. Sin is packaged as, it's advertised, it's packaged as something beautiful, something to make you more full and more complete and more happy. But look at what sin did to somebody in the Scriptures like Samson. Think about Samson. Look at what sin did to him. Samson was a strong man. I mean, he was something else. Samson could kill a lion. Samson wiped out the whole troop of the Philistines. They didn't hardly know what to do with him. He was amazing. He was a Nazarite, which means he was specially dedicated to God. I mean, he was specially consecrated to God's service. And that Nazarite vow, he didn't shave his hair, because that was one of the symbols of this Nazarite who is totally consecrated to God. He was a strong man. He was amazing. Again, the enemy didn't know what to do with him. But after Samson dabbled with sin, and after sin got a hold of him, this strong, mighty, courageous warrior, this battler for the Lord, this amazing guy, it brings him to shame. That hair that was a symbol of his consecration, God, it shaved all off. His eyes are plucked out. And then the Philistines bring him out to be a symbol of mockery. Remember when David sinned and the prophet said, David, you've given occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme. That's what happened with Samson. He was shaved. His eyes were put out. The boys had to lead him up there with chains to the pillars. The people were just laughing at him, having a feast to their gods and using Samson as the means of their pleasure. So here's a man of strength brought to shame. Here's a man of power brought to weakness. Here's a man who had brought glory to God, who's now used as a source of mockery and the praise of false gods. Sin brings such damage. It brings such destruction in our lives. You know, there's one of the Proverbs that says that by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread. By means of sin, this man, who maybe once was mighty, maybe once was wealthy, is now brought to, all he has is a piece of bread. He's brought to nothing by sin. This is for young people. This is for everybody. That those temptations and desires of the flesh and of the world and the smiles on the faces of the billboards or whatever package that Satan puts on it that makes it look so attractive and so wonderful. Look and look at Samson. Look and see the damage that it brought into his life. Thank God didn't leave him there. Aren't you glad God gave him victory before his death? That God, in His mercy, that's what we're talking about, is restoring grace. But you have to see how ugly it was for Samson before you can appreciate that God again put His hand of grace upon him. Think of the darkness of sin. Christ, it says, He came in the book of Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew 4, it says when Christ came to this world, we know that He didn't come to a place that was just on fire for Him. He came to a place of darkness and of death. It says in one of the prophecies of Christ in Matthew chapter 4, in verse 16, it says, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. That's what this world is and what we can get when we get away from the Lord, a place of great darkness, a place of death. And yet, thank the Lord that Christ came and brought light. Christ came and brought life. Maybe it's not some terrible, gross sin, as we call it, that you're in. Maybe sometimes you just get cold. Maybe sometimes you just get stale in your service to the Lord. I don't know about you, but sometimes I felt like, Lord, I need to be born again again. I need to be born again again. And we need those times. And I rejoice tonight to tell you that God is a God of restoring grace. Look again to the text in Isaiah 61. Let's look at it a little more. But again, we have to see the need for restoration before we can appreciate the fact that God is a God of restoring grace. In Isaiah 61, again in verse 3, it says, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes. This, as I understand it, as I have read, is a play on words in the Hebrew. That the ashes was, that these words rhyme with one another. So it's a play on words, and the ashes was like the headdress of ashes that they would wear when they were mourning. And the beauty was a headdress of beauty. It's an ornamental thing they would wear. So it said, in place of this headdress of covering your head with ashes because of your mourning, of your sin, or whatever it may be, that God's going to take that away and give you a headdress of beauty. So God takes away that symbol of sin, that symbol of mourning, that symbol of defeat, to give you a picture of beauty and of majesty and of praise to God. That's what God does, to give them beauty for ashes, to give them the oil of joy for mourning. The oil, they would anoint themselves with oil. In one psalm it's called the oil of gladness. So all the times of their feast they would be anointed with oil. And so the picture here is taking away the mourning and putting on the oil of joy. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. God is a God of restoring grace. You know, you could probably, many of you here tonight could get up and tell this better than I could, of times that looked hopeless, of situations that looked so painful, things that looked so dark, things that you probably thought like Jacob, when he heard the news, we thought was true, that his son Joseph has been slain. And he sees the coat and he sees the blood on the coat, and Jacob says, all these things are against me. He says, I will go to my grave mourning. It says he refused to be comforted. Jacob would not be comforted. They tried to comfort him. They tried to bring him food. He put it away. He said he refused to be comforted. In Jacob's mind, it seems like Jacob was like, I'll never have another happy day again. I'll never have a day of sunlight again. It'll always be darkness from here on out. And sometimes you and I may get to that point because of our sins, or because of a loved one's sins, or because of whatever may have happened. We may say, oh, there will never be a day of joy again for me. All this is against me. But I want to tell you something. Jacob had more days of joy, didn't he? Yeah. Jacob laughed again. Yeah. Jacob not only saw his son who he thought was slain, but Jacob saw his grandsons from Joseph and blessed them before that he died. So what looked to be against him, and what looked to be the most awful thing, and what looked to be a time where he would never rejoice again, yet later on, by the mercy and restoring grace of God, Jacob rejoiced again. And so tonight, if you feel broken by your sins, and if you feel mourning, if you feel the garment of heaviness because of your burdens of your soul, whether it be sin or whatever it may be, look up to God and say, He's a God that restores souls. He's a God that doesn't ultimately leave His child in that valley where he cannot feel the very light of the presence of God. He's a God of restoring grace. You know, I can't do that. My hands can't. Listen, if I could, I would. Wouldn't you? If you could take somebody's heart that's all twisted and messed up by sin, you could plug in the code in that heart and bring out restoring grace, you and I would do it, no doubt. But Christ is the one who does that. Christ is the one who restores the soul. He's the one who takes that hard heart and makes it soft for the things of Christ. He's the one that takes a heart that's racked with pain and grief and guilt and whatever, and causes that heart to rejoice again in the presence of God. God is a God of restoring grace. Think about the thief on the cross. He's not a guy we say, now there's a good guy to be a part of our church. That's a good church member. He's going to give well. He'll drive a nice car, kind of make our... No. What could he offer? What can he offer to the kingdom of God? Here was a man who lived a wasted life. He was a murderer. He was a thief. He was a thug. You know, we write off... Let's not do that. You know, we write off sinners sometimes, don't we? We read a paper. So-and-so did this. We think, oh, that thug. Such riffraff in the world. This was a thug on the cross. This was the thug up there. This was a man who he was useless. He was good for nothing. He was worthy of capital punishment. And here he is on the cross. He's so messed up in sin that he himself is taunting the Lord of glory himself before Christ touches him. You talk about a restoration job. That man went from such darkness and such filth that he says, he rebukes his companion, says, "Don't. What are you taunting Christ for? He's a just man." And then he turns. This thief, it doesn't make sense to the natural eye. He turns to a man, Jesus, who doesn't look very kingly. He doesn't look very majestic. He doesn't look very sovereign. He doesn't look like he has a paradise to offer or to give. He looks upon this one who is bleeding and dying and probably gasping for breath. He looks upon him and calls him Lord. He says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And then he heard it has to be some of the sweetest words ever spoken. He says, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, you can bank on this. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." One day we're going to see that glorified thief, won't we? He won't be a thief anymore. But he'll be turned from that man who is hanging on the cross to a man totally conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. God is a God of restoring grace. He's a God of restoring grace. You know, God's restoring grace is painful sometimes. You know, don't take away from this tonight and say, "Well, I can go, you know, and have my weekend of fun and then God just restore me again." Don't play that with God. Restoring grace is sometimes painful. You know, sometimes when you're sick, you go to the doctor and a shot hurts, but you're glad you got it. It's a necessary part of the process. Sometimes that medicine is nasty. You want to spit it out, but it's a necessary part of the process. And sometimes God's restoring works, His restoring projects in our lives are painful. They're not always pleasant. But the end result is exactly what we want and what we need. But sometimes it's that painful cutting away of some of our old flesh and our old sins and our old ways and bringing us more and more to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the best cases of restoring grace in the Bible is found in the book of Ruth. In the book of Ruth. You know, think about what happened there. There was a man, Elimelech, and his wife, Naomi, who were in Bethlehem. And they forsook God. They didn't walk by faith. There was a famine in the land, so they did what was forbidden. They went to Moab. They went away from the place of God. They went away from the people of God. And it made sense to them, so they went to Moab and said, "We'll start a new life here." They continued in their wandering away from the Lord, and that their sons, they married them off to Moabite women, pagan women who are not believers of Jehovah. Another sin contrary to the law of God. And it brought damage into their lives. Elimelech died. And then his two sons died. And Naomi's left husbandless and childless as a widow in a pagan foreign land. And so she goes back, you know the story with Ruth, goes back to Bethlehem. And she goes into the city. And all the people say, "Whoa, is this Naomi? Is this?" And she says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore." Because Naomi means pleasant. She says, "Call me Mara," which means bitter, because the Almighty hath dealt bitterly with me. Sounds kind of like Jacob. "All this is against me. I won't have any more days of joy. No more days of happiness. No more days of the presence of God." She said, "Don't call me that anymore." But you remember the story in Ruth chapter 2 in verse 1. And by the way, it is now to some degree, but in that day especially, to be a widow was about as helpless and penniless and as poor and as rough off as you could get. So here these two widows are together going back to Bethlehem, starting all over. Their lives broken by sin. Their lives messed up by sin. But in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 1, it says these precious words. It says, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's. It's talking about Jesus, ultimately for us. Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace." And she said, "Go unto her." And she said unto her, "Go, my daughter." And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." They answered him, "The Lord bless thee." Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, "Whose damsel is this?" And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, "It is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab." And she said, "I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, "Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from here, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be in the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go into the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger or a foreigner?" What a beautiful story. Here's a non-Israelite woman, a Gentile woman, and she's poor and she's a widow. She can't do anything to make Boaz richer. She can't do anything to make him better. She's just a poor widow, a foreigner. And yet, she goes to his field, and he says, "You stay right here in this field. Don't go anywhere else." He tells the reapers later, he says, "You let some handfuls fall on purpose for her. You take care of her." And you know the story of how that this rich man, this mighty man of wealth, marries Ruth, this poor, penniless, needy widow, and restores her. And God gives them a son. And Naomi, guess who starts bouncing a grandson on her knees? It's Naomi. Naomi, the one who had lost her husband, who had lost her sons, who'd lost her possessions, who'd lost everything, who said, just call me Mara. Just don't call me pleasant anymore. Just call me bitter. Because it's never going to get better from here. Because I've sinned against God, and I've borne the consequences for it. And there's no way out because I've reaped what I've sown what I've reaped. Or reap what I've sown. But look at what it says in verse 13 of chapter 4. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave conception. She bare a son. And the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. God is a God of restoring grace. What did God owe Naomi? Did she make any claims on him? Because she said, no, God, you know, really, mostly I've been good. If you put my good with my bad, you really probably do owe me some paychecks of grace. That's not grace. She didn't know, she didn't deserve a thing from God. She did reap what she had sown in her sins, but God in his mercy was pleased in his mercy to one who had sinned against him. God was pleased to let her be called Naomi again, to let her rejoice again, to let her bear, to let her nurse her grandson who would be in the lineage of David, who would be in the lineage of Jesus Christ. God is a God of restoring grace. God is a God of restoring grace. He alone is the one that can restore. He's the one that gives beauty for ashes. He gives the oil of joy for mourning. From our mess ups, from our sins, from our walking away and wandering away from God, God in his mercy restores the souls of his people. But why does he do that? Why does he do that? Why does God restore our souls? Ultimately, we know that he loves us. We know that he's gracious. We know that he's merciful. He delights to give mercy. But if you want to get to the ultimate reason, look back in our text in Isaiah 61 and verse 3. Why is it that God restores us? Thank God he restores us. But why is it that he does that? Look in Isaiah 61 in verse 3. Again, to appoint them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Why? That they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. It's like what David says in Psalm 23. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The reason that God restores Naomi, the reason he restores us, is that we might be trees that would bring forth fruits of righteousness to him, that he would be glorified. He restores our souls not so we just so we feel good again, which is wonderful. He restores our souls not just for our sake. He restores our souls that we might get back up and walk in paths of righteousness to the glory and the honor of his name. He restored Peter from, like we heard today, from his denying Christ. He restored him from that, that Peter would be that mighty man of God, filled with the Holy Ghost, to do great things in the service of the Lord. That's why God restores our souls, that we might be called those solid, established, planted trees of righteousness that would bring forth fruit to the glory of his name, that he might be glorified. And that we ought to be encouraged by that. Because we all do get knocked down, don't we? And we say, well, I'm such a sinner. Here I am, a preacher, and I think this, or I do this, or I say this. How can I get back up on Sunday and think I can fool God and he'll, you know, give me grace to preach? Maybe as a parent you fail. How can I, you know, I've already messed up. Maybe as a young person, you've already brought shame upon the name of Christ. You say, well, how can I try to be a light in the world again? How can I try to do any good? How can I encourage anybody? How can I be an example, a blessing to somebody else again after what I've done? See, God's grace is big enough for all that. God's grace is complete enough for all of that. That he could take Peter, the denier, to make Peter, like we heard, the bold man of God who didn't back down, who didn't apologize, but boldly spoke Christ. He restores us that we might be the trees of righteousness to the glory and the honor of his name. Isn't God good? That God would take people who've blown it, who've messed up, and make them useful again in the service of the Lord. In the service of the Lord. People that we would write off. We would say, if it was in my kingdom, I don't have use for them again. But praise be to God, He restores us that we might again walk in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. But let me say this in closing. And this is to all of us. But you know, I want to say this to our young people, and to all of us. Sometimes this, you know, going to church and hearing the preacher and trying to follow mom and dad, stuff just seems kind of old sometimes, doesn't it? Just not fun, not the glitz and glamour that I see people out there having. After all, there's so many people on Facebook who look so much more happier than I, right? Let me tell you something. Let me tell me something. Here Ruth had, imagine Ruth, the day after she first met Boaz. All right, he has said, look, you stay right here in this, don't go anywhere else. All you need, you got right here in this field. He lets her have lunch. He says, I'm going to tell the young men, leave her alone. You got protection, you have security, you have provision, you have satisfaction, you have everything you need in this field. And imagine the next day, if Ruth gets up, she starts down the road to Boaz's field, and she sees another field over here. She says, let's try that one. You say, Ruth, what are you doing? What are you thinking? All that you need, you have in Boaz's field. Why would you go to another field? But listen, brothers and sisters, and my own self, let us not depart to another field. All that we need, we have in Christ. In Christ, we have satisfaction. Yes, it's not always exciting to serve the Lord. Sometimes it's dull. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's routine and difficult. But we have fullness. We have food. We have security. We have joy. All that we need in the field of Jesus Christ. In Him, in His Word, in His people, in His church, all that we need we find in Christ. Oh, the other field probably looks like it is exciting. You could probably have some fun in the other field for a while, but soon you'll be brought to a piece of bread. Soon you'll be brought to be bald-headed and your eyes put out and be made a mockery like Samson was. Don't leave the field. Don't leave the field of Boaz. He's a rich man. He's a handsome man. He's a strong man. He has all that we need. We have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God that He's a God of restoring grace, and may we ever stay near to our dear Savior.